This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. We're biting off a fair bit of text this time as we jump into Mark chapter 6 and examine how the Lord Jesus dealt with unbelieving members of his own family. Perhaps a challenge you yourself have faced. Our God and Father, thank you for granting us this time in your word. Open our eyes, prepare our hearts, and renew our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Chris Tomlin kicking us off at the cross.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, for all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down at the cross. At the cross I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever
with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
We're stepping into Mark chapter 6 this week, covering two pericopes, verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 13. If you have a Bible handy, feel free to follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. The Lord left the area of Capernaum for his hometown, Nazareth. Capernaum was the city where Joseph and Mary eventually settled. Nazareth remained their ancestral home, and much of their family still lived there. So he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Don't miss that. Disciples follow. It's genuinely amazing how many people say they want to become followers of Jesus, and yet they don't want to obey him. Even the Lord himself pointed this out on one occasion. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say?" Jesus is the head of his church, his body, of whom he is the Savior. There is no sense in which the church is the head of Christ. He leads. We follow. Verse 2, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Three things. Firstly, the Lord Jesus taught in the synagogue. Remember, the miracles and other supernatural demonstrations of power were all designed to authenticate Jesus' messianic teaching ministry, thereby lending weight to that teaching. Secondly, as we'll see more clearly in a moment, these people were not especially impressed by the Lord's obvious wisdom and authority and mighty works. They weren't astonished in the "oh wow" sense, but more in the "you gotta be kidding" sense. And then thirdly, notice that the nature of the ministry Jesus offers to the Nazarenes is identical to that he offered elsewhere. There is only one gospel, one good news message of sins forgiven through faith in Christ alone. The difference isn't in the gift, but in the recipient. Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Again, three things. Firstly, Jesus' extended family pointed out that he is a mere carpenter, not a proper rabbi. So what business does he have preaching, especially in the synagogue? The same thing might happen today if someone said, "Oh, you haven't been to seminary? You have no business preaching or being a pastor." But of course, official credentials of this sort are meaningless to God. He can call whom he pleases. And when God has called someone, the only authority upon which he serves is the authority of the Bible. Secondly, notice that Jesus has brothers and sisters. That is, half brothers and sisters, the progeny of Mary and Joseph. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had relations with her husband following the miraculous birth of her first son, Jesus. Thirdly, notice the Nazarenes took offense at him. Now, this can be a bit difficult to see in some translations, especially given our culture's presupposition that if they are offended, you are to blame. But to spell it out, in the Bible, insult can be given, but offense must be taken. The Nazarenes had taken offense at the Son of God. A similar Greek construction is used in Luke 7:23, where Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who has not taken offense at me." My friend, have you taken offense at the Lord Jesus? If so, you're wrong, and you should repent. Verse 4, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." A prophet, that is, a messenger who spoke from God, was to be held in high esteem. He who welcomed a prophet welcomed Yahweh himself. While the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often cover the same material, the Gospel of John is distinct and cites only a few sayings of Jesus, also expressed by the other Gospel writers. This is one such case. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own family. That saying is found here in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, but also in Matthew 13:57, Luke 4:24. And John 4:44. Often, when John repeats something found in the Synoptics, this lends greater weight to it. The same holds true for us, brother, and it can be heartbreaking. As a rule, Christians have the hardest time witnessing to their own people. The family you grew up with often can't see past the person they know, or think they know, and all the many presuppositions and prejudices this generates. All too frequently, they can't see that Jesus has done a work in your life, that you're not the person you once were. And so it can be difficult for them to see past the messenger to the message. And sometimes all we can do is love them, pray for them, and be ready to graciously enunciate biblical truth into their lives as God grants opportunity. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Believe it or not, this verse is one of the most controversial in the whole New Testament. The statement is well translated, by the way. Jesus could do no mighty work there. The King of glory, the Master of the universe, by whom and for whom all things were created, could not do something. He could not do many mighty works in Nazareth because they would not receive him. Now, that would seem to fly in the face of everything we've ever learned about the sovereignty of God in salvation. God can do anything, and he requires no cooperation from us. And yet, there's that verse. He could do no mighty works. Does man truly have the authority, in and of himself, to inhibit God's actions? Well, no, actually. It's important to remember that with God, and uniquely with God, cannot, will not, and does not are often synonyms. For example, God cannot lie. He cannot lie because he will not lie and therefore does not lie. Consider the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, where we're told Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It wasn't the Nazarenes' unbelief that inhibited Christ, but rather Christ who inhibited himself on account of their unbelief. The same holds true, for example, when considering forgiveness. God cannot forgive those who will not repent, because to do so would violate his holy law. He cannot, because he will not, and therefore does not. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages, teaching. From time to time, the scriptures describe Jesus as marveling at something. There are times this may indicate genuine surprise, as in the case of the Roman centurion who exhibited exceptional faith, Matthew 8, 5-13. Christ voluntarily set aside some aspects of his divine prerogative when he took on flesh, Philippians 2:7, meaning he was capable of experiencing surprise during his mortal lifetime. Yet this cannot mean that the Lord didn't know who among the Nazarenes would not believe. In John 6:64, speaking of this same time period, we're told quite explicitly that Jesus knew from the beginning them that did not believe. There's the sort of wonderment that means you're surprised. And there's the sort of wonderment that means you're shaking your head incredulously. The context of Mark 6 suggests the latter. After all Christ had said and done, some of it in their very presence, it was utterly inconceivable that the Nazarenes should reject him as Messiah. And yet, they did. So what did Jesus do? Well, he left and began preaching among other local villages, having healed only a few. Verse 7 begins the second pericope, and please note, the Lord's itinerant ministry focused on preaching the gospel. But this preaching was never intended to rest with Christ alone. Hereafter, we see Jesus handing the baton to his disciples, as it were. Verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Notice the apostles were empowered to do what the Lord had done, taking on Satan's various strongholds and casting out demons. Notice also, he sent no one alone. This is a pattern we often see repeated in the early church. An apostle like Paul, for example, would always have at least one traveling companion, Barnabas, Silas, or someone else. When elders were appointed over a local church, or deacons appointed to serve a church, they were always deployed in plurality. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, and there ought not to be any such thing as a Lone Ranger pastor, or evangelist, or missionary. It is dangerous for men to serve alone in such contexts. Discouragement can easily set in. And without accountability, sin can easily ensnare. All three of my churches were single-staff situations. That is, I was the only pastor. But I had a board of volunteer laymen assisting me, and I can't begin to tell you how often I leaned on those men for help. They were such a blessing. Working alone is a nightmare, and I would suggest, if you have any choice, you should never fly solo. Verses 8 and 9, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. The point being, the disciples were to be completely dependent on God for their provision because they were acting under the present and direct messianic authority of God the Son, who was in the world and watching over them. But this instruction is not for us today. We see in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and 36, Jesus instructs the apostles concerning his impending departure. He asks them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now," that is, now that I'm leaving the earth, getting ready to go to the cross, later to heaven, "let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." The disciples did all their evangelism bare bones, as it were, not even packing a defensive weapon, just in case. Because, as John 17:12 puts it, while Jesus was in the world, he kept them safe by the power of God's name. But the Lord Jesus is no longer in the world, and we are therefore mandated by him to look to our own material and security needs through ordinary means. Which is why, for example, Christians regularly raise money to support missionaries. Mark 6, verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Now, you might be unaware of this, but to this day, many believing churches prefer to billet guests rather than put them up in hotels. To take someone into your home and show him ongoing hospitality says something about your regard for both the person and the person's ministry. Here it served as a sign that the householder was open to the gospel. But Jesus tells the disciples not to move from house to house. Rather, use their billet as a local home base, so to speak, and remain there until it's time to leave town. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, there's a lot to consider here. Allow me to unpack it a bit. This is the gospel. God is holy. You are not. You are a sinner by nature and by choice in ongoing rebellion against your Creator, and you are destined for hell. God commands you to repent of your insurrection and bow the knee to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the place of every person who will repent and believe. You were born a slave to sin. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And if you will, then Jesus will declare you to be justified. He will clean your conscience and begin remaking you in the image of His perfect character. And you will go to be with Him in heaven when this life is over, because while you were once a slave to sin, you will have become a slave to Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that gospel is offensive to the flesh. If you try to preach it lightly, you err. If you smooth over the sensitive stuff like, everyone who dies apart from Christ, unforgiven, will be tortured endlessly in hell. Or if you selectively focus on the Lord's gentleness, love, and mercy while downplaying His fierce anger against sin and wrath against sinners. My friend, you err badly, and you do your student no favors at all. Also, Jesus told His disciples to make no pleading effort to change the minds of the rejectant. Just turn around and walk away. Dust off your sandals as a testimony against them. The point being, the dust of your disobedient, hard-hearted little town is unworthy to adorn our feet. The same holds true today. When you call sinners to repentance, that is to turn away from their sins, including their pride, their sexual rebellion, their presumptive self-identity as something or someone other than what the Bible calls them, if they get angry and say to you, that's it, I'm done with Christianity, you're a terrible evangelist, rather they speak judgment on themselves. We're not here to placate reprobates. On the contrary, we're here to deliver the King's message as His faithful ambassadors. Be reconciled to God. But in the end, if they will not, we dust off our shoes and move on, because we cannot waste our time on those who will not listen when there are as yet so many millions upon countless millions who have never heard. Then verses 12 and 13, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I can't emphasize this enough, a key difference between a professing Christian who is in fact unsaved and a professing Christian who is genuinely regenerated is repentance. Jesus preached repentance. His apostles preached repentance. Turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If you claim to believe but will not repent, you're kidding yourself. And yes, perhaps you'll even fool a few church people, especially those with a poor sense of biblical discernment. But you can't fool God. Repent and believe the good news. And you'll note, like their master, the disciples cast out demons. Lots of them. We often miss this sort of thing in our so-called scientific culture, preferring rather to label such persons as mentally ill. And perhaps some are, but don't write off demons. They're every bit as real today as in the first century, and often cause various ailments of mind and body as they wreak havoc in and through those they possess. Also notice the means by which the disciples healed the sick. They anointed with oil. This remains part of the procedure practiced by church elders to this day. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Wrapping up then. Don't sweat it, Christian, if your unbelieving family shrugs you off or even disowns you. That doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. In fact, it can indicate you're doing everything right. And remember, if that's the way they treated Jesus, we should hardly be surprised. Don't worry if some people you share the gospel with reject it. Many will. The path to destruction is broad and heavily congested. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to us who are being saved, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the only kind of apology we offer is the sort found in 1 Peter 3:15, a reasoned defense, apologia, for the hope that is in us, offering it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who slander us and spit on our good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. Our Heavenly Father, even this very hour, raise up for yourself a new generation of servant evangelists who know your word and preach it without exception or compromise and live it with transparency. Call them that are your own from the four winds and pluck out the weeds from among the wheat according to your perfect design. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Seventh Day playing us out, Promises on Hope Radio.
I got a suitcase full of empty promises. Don't believe a thing that this world says. It's kind of like wishing on a falling star, a temporary fix for a broken heart.
promises I'm standing, standing, standing on the promises I'm standing.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.